Our passage this evening comes from Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 25. We have treated this several years back in more piecemeal fashion. I thought at the first of the year that it might be well for us to look at the whole passage again. Exodus 2, beginning at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Now when she saw what a fine child he was, she hid him for 3 months. And she was no longer able to hide him, so she took for him an ark of papyrus. She smeared it with tar and pitch, placed the child in it, and put it in the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister took up her position a ways off to know what would happen to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe by the Nile, and her maids were walking along the edge of the Nile, and she spotted the ark in the midst of the reeds and sent her servant girl to get it. Then she opened it, and she saw him, the child. And why, the lad was bawling. And she felt pity for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call for you a nursing woman from the Hebrew women and let her nurse the child for you?" And the daughter of Pharaoh said to her, "Go." So the lass went and called the child's mother. And the daughter of Pharaoh said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now she called his name Moses. She said, "I drew him out of the water." Now in the process of those days, Moses grew up and went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. And he saw a man, an Egyptian, beating a Hebrew man, one of his brothers. And he turned this way and that and saw that there was no one. So he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out on the second day, why, two Hebrew men were fighting. So he said to the one in the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who appointed you as a prince and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. So Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them off. And Moses rose up and saved them and watered their flock. So they came to Reuel, their father, and he said, "Why have you hurried to come back today?" And they said, "An Egyptian man delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he even drew water for us and watered a flock." Then he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it you've abandoned the fellow? Call him and let him eat food." But Moses was willing to stay with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have become a sojourner in a foreign land." Now in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery came up to God, and God heard their moaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. Well, you open up the book of Exodus in chapters 1 and 2, and you find out that Christ's people are a suffering people. And actually, this is not very surprising because in our own day, this was the case. There was a fellow, a journalist by the name of John Allen, who said that indisputably the most persecuted religious body on the planet are the followers of Jesus. He goes on in a 2013 book to say, speaking of the International Council for Human Rights, noting that that group identifies 80% of religious freedom violations worldwide as targeting Christians. So Christ's people are suffering people, and you see it here. ongoing nasty suffering as they are in bondage in Egypt in this case. And the question is, how can such people have hope? Well, maybe a better question is, why can such people have hope? And I think our text in Exodus 2 suggests some answers to why God's suffering people even can have hope. They have hope, first of all, because God preserves his people by his delightful providence. Verses 1 to 10. God preserves his people by his delightful providence. Now, when we throw around terms like providence, don't badger us about using big words. This is church. It ought to make you think a little bit. But providence, when I use that term, I mean God's interesting way in which he twists circumstances for the welfare of his people. And you see it here in verses 1 to 10. You see a note of dread for one thing. In verse 2, this woman, daughter of Levi, becomes pregnant and gave birth to a son. That doesn't especially strike you, but if you had come from reading chapter 1, verse 22, and you realized that there was a decree that every Hebrew baby boy was to be chucked to the bottom of the Nile, and then you read that this woman had a son, there's a bit of dread in that. And then you notice that there's a bit of desperation because she hid him for 3 months, but you're no longer able to hide him. And so she's in an extremity. There's a little bit of an emergency, and she has to shuffle to know what to do here. But then there's a hint of hope, because in the last of verse, in verse 3, it says, she took for him an ark of papyrus. Most translations have wicker basket or a basket or something like that. The word is ark. It's the same Hebrew word that's used of Noah's ark in Genesis 6 to 8. It's only in Genesis 6 to 8 and here in Exodus 2 that this word for ark is used. Ark of the covenant is a different Hebrew word. Here the word used for an ark is the same word used of Noah's ark. And I think it's deliberate. Noah's ark was a vehicle of safety in the midst of destruction. And there's a hint here that this ark, it's only a one-passenger version, you know, this ark is going to be a vehicle of safety in the midst of danger as well. I think it's a deliberate thing, but nobody translates it that way. He took an ark of papyrus, and she smeared it up with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in the reeds by the Nile. Now, there was careful preparation here, you can see in the last of verse 3. And there are things that aren't written in the text, and so we can't be sure. They're not even in the margin necessarily. But it seems to me that Moses' mother, as long as you say, I said it seems to me, that Moses' mother probably cased out the routine of Pharaoh's daughter. She probably knew that she came to a certain place. This is one of, this wasn't necessarily the prize princess. She was probably the teenage offspring of one of the wives from one of the harems of Pharaoh and so on. They had scads of kids. But she was Pharaoh's daughter. And she probably cased out the routine she had of when she bathed by the Nile and so on. And she might have, Moses' mother might have set this up. This wasn't just sheer desperation. She might have made a bit of a calculated, taken a calculated risk here. Putting that baby in this little personalized ark in the reeds by the Nile. Maybe she was even banking on Pharaoh's daughter's paganism. That if she discovered him and he was safe, maybe that would seem to be like the Nile God was protecting this Hebrew baby boy. I don't know. It's not in the text. It's just a speculation. But she may well have thought through as best she could. She couldn't control the outcome. But she may have been taking a calculated risk and thinking this through as much as she could have. She may have been playing mind games with Pharaoh's daughter. In any case, she posts the baby's sister as a lookout, and your heart is in your throat in verses 5 and 6, where the tension gets tighter right at the middle of verses 1 to 10. And especially in verse 6, when the Hebrew is very choppy, it kind of gives you detail by detail. She opened it, that little ark, and she saw him, the child, and why the lad was bawling. And she felt pity for him, and so on. It's kind of picking up on and reflecting that tension. But the whole problem, the whole dilemma was, would she obey the law of the land and let him go into the bottom of the Nile, or would she defy that law? And this is a case where the heartstrings of an Egyptian teenager are in the hands of Israel's God, and she felt pity for him. And of course, then in verses 7 to 10, all the humor comes washing in, and the child's sister asks if she wants to get a nursemaid for her, and she goes, and she gets the kid's mother, her own mother, and the daughter of Pharaoh says, you nurse him, I'll pay you your wages. She gets paid for giving kitty care to her own kid. She gets a government check. And not only that, but he's raised under state protection because if the daughter of Pharaoh says he lives, then he lives. It's hilarious the way God works. A lot of humor there in the text as well. But notice this delightful providence. God preserves his people by his delightful providence, and it's a providence that's very effective, isn't it? Back in the old days, there's a book, The Good Old Days, in which it talks about a problem with grasshoppers in the West when it was dry and Rocky Mountain locusts. It says, I think it was in 1867 that Rocky Mountain locusts destroyed all of Dakota's grain harvest. And then a few years later, they came back and stopped trains cold because when the locomotives ran over the masses of crushed bodies, the oil that oozed out of these locusts greased the tracks, and the locomotive's wheels would just spin. Huge, powerful locomotives stopped by the juice of locusts. And that's sort of the thing here. How does God make Pharaoh's decree spin in its tracks? By his own daughter. A little bit of irony there. His own daughter saving a Hebrew papoose. Yes, maybe a daughter of one of his many wives, etc., but she was still Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter frustrated Pharaoh's decree. And her mother gets her own kid back. How effective God's providence was. And not only that, but how quiet it is here, isn't it? Because how do you know God is at work here? He's not mentioned once in verses 1 through 10. In verses 1 to 10, we have a godless text. God is not mentioned. But you might say, but as you read that, you can't help but say, oh, can't you see the hand of God? Yes, but he's not mentioned. He's present, but he's quietly present. How quiet his providence is. God is present, but without any hoopla or racket. I think it was Richard Buse on one occasion quoted Matthew Henry, I don't know the exact quote, something to the effect that the silence of God does not mean the absence of God. That's something that's sometimes hard to learn. John and Charles Wesley's parents, Samuel and Susanna Wesley, before John and Charles were born, they had their first child, and they named him probably after his father, Samuel. There was Sammy. And as he grew, as a child a little bit, they were concerned because he never talked. He was 4 years old. He never talked. So they assumed that he was both deaf and mute. Couldn't hear, couldn't talk. And this was a disappointment because they were hoping that this first child, this first son of theirs, would be a clergyman. Well, no way. And then there was one day that came when Sammy was 4 years old and that they lost track of him, didn't know where he was. And Susanna was worried because she thought maybe some harm might come to him and so on. So she was running around outside the house, inside the house, outside the house again, calling Sammy's name. Now, why would she do that if the kid is deaf? Well, because parents are not always logical when they're afraid. And so even though they don't think it will do any good, they still call his name, etc. And so she was calling out for him. And then suddenly she heard, "I'm right here, Mama." And she looked under a table, and there was Sammy holding his favorite cat. And ever after that, he talked normally. But we can make wrong assumptions about silence. And the silence of God does not mean the absence of God, but how quietly his providence operates here. And yet how sufficient it is, isn't it? Now, it may not seem so delightful or marvelous to you, perhaps. Baby Moses is spared. But doubtless there were dozens, maybe hundreds of others, we don't know, of Israelite baby boys who were chucked to Davy Jones' locker in the bottom of the Nile. But Moses was spared. But not every Hebrew baby boy enjoyed such immunity. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is that God preserves one baby boy who will in turn become the deliverer of his whole people. You know the rest of the story in Exodus. In other words, God will always act in sufficient measure to preserve his people on this earth. And he preserved their Savior. He saved their Savior so that that Savior could save that people. But he didn't grant protection and immunity to all Israelite baby boys. In other words, this text does not promise that I will always have a Moses experience. It doesn't promise that. So you might say, well, what good is it then? Well, it's saying that you have hope because God, by his delightful promise, providence, preserves his people. That doesn't mean that all of his people will always be immune from suffering or death. But it does mean this, though the text does not promise that we as individual servants of Christ will never die for the kingdom of God, it does promise that the kingdom of God will never die. It is saying God will always have a people to serve him, a la Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, that God will always make sure that he has a people to serve him and worship him on this earth. And there's nothing any Pharaoh can do about it. Because by his interesting providence and delightful providence, he preserves his people. And that's why we still have hope in this Christ-hating world. Now, secondly, we have hope because God overrules his servants' disappointments for their good. Verses 11 to 22. Let's look at that. God overrules his servants' disappointments for their good. Look at the text there, in verse 11, the process of those days, Moses grew up. Notice how the Bible, if it wants to eliminate or not focus on something, it just kind of skims over it. Process of those days, Moses grew up. You don't need to know about his childhood, his adolescence, etc. Just going to skip over that. And when he's grown, he went out to his brothers. That's the literal. Most of our translations have his people because they're afraid of the gender police and they don't want to use a masculine term there, but it's literally brothers, and that gets to be important when you get to the epistle to the Hebrews, etc. But he went out to his brothers and he looked on their burdens. So they're there's a movement of sympathy on Moses' part, though he's raised in Egyptian finery, etc. These are his brothers, and he goes out to look on their burdens. There's a real sympathy he has for them, and that leads to action in the last of verse 11 and verse 12. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew man, one of his brothers. And he turned this way and that, verse 12, and saw there was no one. So he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, I know that there's a couple of different ways you can take this. There are some people who look at that and say, you know, you're kind of a blockhead if you don't understand that Moses was a murderer. But it's not necessarily that simple. This idiom in verse 12, he turned this way and that and saw there was no one, is an idiom that we Westerners would tend to think, oh, that means he was trying to sneak something over because he looked this way and that to make sure no one was there. But in the Bible, you have that idiom, and it doesn't mean that. In Isaiah 59:16, it talks about the Lord. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And then in Isaiah 63, verse 5, Yahweh's agent says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought me salvation. Oh, what's going on there? Well, the idiom to look and so on to see if there's anyone is to see if there's anyone to assist and render aid. And if that's the case here, then Moses looked to see if there's anyone else around to help him, and so there was no one there, so he dove into that himself. Now, you might still say, well, he didn't have to kill the guy, did he? Well, I don't know. But think, what would you do? I mean, it's not as simple as you may think. You see an Egyptian beating the tar out of an Israelite. What do you do? He's supposed to say to the Egyptian, can't you be a little nicer? Or do you say to the Israelite, cheer up, chap, he may not kill you, you may just be maimed in some way? What do you do? Don't you have to do something? It ended up the Egyptian lost his life. You don't mess with Moses, you know. But it's not just an open and shut. He's not trying to sneak something over necessarily, but it didn't turn out well. So he just goes from sympathy to action in 11 and 12, and then to rejection in verses 13 and 14, because he goes out the next day and he sees two Hebrew people men fighting. And he says to the one in the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he just plain out rejects Moses. He says, who appointed you as a prince and judge over us? You think you're killing me as you killed the Egyptian? It was really a rejection of Moses' attempt to bring some kind of deliverance or right in that situation. And then Moses said, well, the whole thing is known. And then we read that Pharaoh heard and he was trying to kill Moses. And so Moses flees and he comes up into exile, verse 15, in the land of Midian. He sits down by a well. Even in Midian, though, there was a third episode here besides the Egyptian and the Hebrew and the two Hebrews. Now there's these seven daughters of a priest in Midian. And Moses just can't help delivering people, it seems, or trying to deliver them. They're these seven daughters of Reuel, or Jethro, as he's later known, come and they're shepherding their father's flock. They fill up the troughs with water in order to water their flock. And just when they get all the grunt work done, then these shepherds, and apparently this happened almost every day, these shepherds drove them off and used the water for their own flocks. And so every day they were late coming home, you might say. These shepherds were real Budweiser men. They could scare girls away. But not this day. Moses saved them, literally, verse 17, and watered their flock. And so he ends up with, in the household of this priest of Midian, that he gives him Zipporah as his wife. And Moses Moses spends years and years shepherding sheep in Midian. Now look, put this together. Put 11 to 22 together with 1 to 10. And 1 to 10, you say, isn't it marvelous the way God works in sparing Moses? And 11 to 22, you say, look how it all falls apart. Look how it ends up with Moses in exile in Midian. And he and Zipporah celebrate their silver wedding anniversary, and he's still shepherding his father's flocks in Midian. You look at this, your reaction is, as you look at verses 11 to 22 in the light of verses 1 to 10, what a waste. What a waste. This is going nowhere. All Moses' efforts have ended in yuck. One mess following another. Series of shattering disappointments. Here he is. He has his MA in government administration, and he ends up doing blue-collar work in the bleak stretches of the Sinai Peninsula for years on end. But God has his own way of overruling such circumstances. We look at that and we say, how pointless, how futile. But we always have to catch ourselves short and say, you know, we need to be cautious. We don't really have the wisdom we need to assess these things accurately. Now, a number of years ago, John Claypool preached a sermon, and he alluded to an old Chinese story. And the Chinese story went something like this, that there was a poor old farmer. He had a single horse, and he depended on this horse for everything. It pulled his plow. It drew his wagon. It was his mode of transportation. And one day, a bee stung the horse, and it ran off into the mountains. And he went after the horse, but he couldn't find it. And so the people in his village came to comfort him, and they say, we're sorry about your bad luck and you losing your horse. And he said, bad luck, good luck, who's to say? Well, a week later, the horse came back, and with it, it had 12 wild horses that it had obviously encountered, and they followed him back. So the old farmer was able to corral these 12 wild horses, and they turned out to be an unexpected windfall for him. And news spread throughout the village, and people came back, and they said, oh, we're glad for your good luck in getting these horses and so on, such fine specimens. He said, good luck, bad luck, who's to say? The only son of the farmer then decided that he would make the most of this good fortune, and he would break the wild horses so they could be sold and put to work in the fields. But as he attempted to do this, he got thrown off. He broke his leg in three places, and everybody in the village came by and commiserated with the farmer. Sorry about your son's bad luck with breaking his leg, etc. And he said, bad luck, good luck, who's to say? And then 2 weeks later, a war broke out between the provinces in China. And the army came through conscripting every able-bodied male under 50. And because the son was injured, he did not have to go. And it saved his life because everyone in the village who was drafted was killed in the battle. Who's to say? You just don't know. You don't have enough marbles and data to really assess circumstances and make an accurate judgment. And you don't necessarily have it here in Exodus 2. But think a bit about assessing this. Number one, years later, Moses would be leading Israel through the Sinai Peninsula. It was interesting that he had already had a good bit of exposure to that territory. That would probably be an advantage, wouldn't it? And number two, the eventual conversion of Jethro, his father-in-law, that you read about in Exodus chapter 18. I think Exodus 18 is the climax of the first chunk of the book of Exodus. That the first big chunk is Exodus 1 to 18, and that chapter 18 that talks about Jethro's conversion, the conversion of a Gentile, is the climax of that whole unit. But the conversion of a pagan father-in-law, that seems like that's worthwhile. And then there's a third matter.
that Moses would probably be developing a more of a deep and broad empathy for his people's misery and condition. It was commendable that Moses wanted, in verse 11, to step out of his posh government service and show sympathy for his people. But at that point, what real experience had Moses had of their hardships? What did he know of exile and being looked on as an alien? But now, after these years, he would. So we have hope because God overrules his servants' disappointments for their good. And that's what you see here. I'll just take it a step further. That's the main point. But isn't this really the same point that you have in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29 that we often cite? You know, when Paul says, now we know that to those who love God, he works all things together for good, to those called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he also marked out beforehand to be shaped to the likeness of his Son. Now, as he says, he, as God, works all things together for good. That seems to me that's eventually the same doctrine as we have hinted at or fleshed out in Exodus 2. Now that good, when he works all things for good, that's not my preference. That's not necessarily my advantage. It's not necessarily my success. The good in Romans 8:28 is defined in Romans 8:29. What is the good? The good is that he has marked us out beforehand to be shaped in the likeness of his Son. That's the good. And there's nothing that God is not going to use to bring that good about. Likeness to Jesus is the good he's working for. And he will use everything. He overrules his servants' disappointments for their good. Now then, we also should say that God's people have hope because, thirdly, God never abandons his covenant promises. Verses 23 to 25. He never abandons his covenant promises. You notice verse 23 stresses Israel's misery, and it talks about, in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died. Now, there may be a hint there that Israel thought maybe with a different king, their fortunes would be different. Doesn't say for sure, but maybe there's a hint there. And one scholar indicates that it was established practice in Egypt for a new king to celebrate his coming to the throne by granting amnesty to those guilty of crimes, releasing prisoners, and by freeing slaves. So there could have been some hope, reasonable hope, that with a new regime, there might be some break for Israel, but there wasn't. The word of the text is, though, that the solid hope is only in the word of the covenant God, verses 24 and 25. And God heard their moaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. You notice the four clauses with God as the subject and a different verb. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. And perhaps it's trying to say to Israel, your hope is not in the death of a Pharaoh, but it is in the covenant of God. It's not in some fortunate change in your circumstances that you may hope for, but your hope is in the God who hears and remembers and sees and knows. And notice especially that one clause, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What covenant? What covenant is that that he remembers? And what does it mean to remember? Well, to remember means that he is going to apply it, going to put it into effect, and so on. It's not just a mental affair. But he remembered that covenant. What was that covenant? Well, it consisted of the promises from Genesis 12 that he would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed. It consisted of the promise in Genesis 15 that he would rescue them out of bondage to another nation and bring them into that land. And it consisted in Genesis 17 of the promise to be God to Abraham and to his seed after him. So there is a covenant word of God. And that's where our hope is, because God never abandons his covenant promises. Now, it's the same with you. You can go skip from Exodus 2 and come all the way to your own time or into the New Testament, whatever. But it's the same with you. When everything's whittled down to the bare bones, to the stump, all you have, if you're a Christian, are the covenant promises of your Savior. What are those? Well, you can read them. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never, ever drive out. Or John 6:40, the will of my Father is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has, present tense, has already eternal life, and, interesting conjunction, I will raise him up at the last day. That's a covenant promise of your Savior. Or John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish, and no one will rip them out of my hand. That's where your hope is, in the covenant promise of your Savior. Only those promises are a pillow for solid hope. I know I've used it before, but this type of point always brings me back to kind of a favorite illustration of this matter. John Brown of Haddington, the village or town in Scotland, would be in the 1700s, maybe the mid-1700s. He was a pastor there. And there was one of his parishioners, a woman who was on her deathbed. And so he went to call on her at that time. And he said to her, Janet, what if all after all that God has done for you, he should let you drop into hell? Now, if you're on your deathbed, there are more consoling questions than that you would want to consider. But John Brown was probing for the basis of her assurance. And so, Janet, what if after all God has done for you, he should let you drop into hell? And Janet said, "Eens he likes. If he does, he'll lose mair than I'll do." Now I can translate. Even as he likes, but if he does, he'll lose more than I will. Because I'll lose my soul, but he'll lose his godness. He'll lose his integrity, because his word cannot be trusted. And that covenant word is why you have hope. God never abandons his covenant promises. They are a pillow on which you can always rest. So, the skies are gray in Exodus 2, but they're not hopeless, because God is there, quietly, victoriously, and faithfully. And for these same reasons, we have our hope
for years to come. Let us pray. Lord, you are our dwelling place in all generations, and you are our dwelling place in this generation. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. In Jesus' name, amen.